Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this opportunity midweek to again be taught by you. And so we pray that we would be transformed this evening by the renewing of our minds, that you want to literally change us from the inside out. And so we pray tonight that that process would continue tonight, that we would submit to you tonight. May we come tonight, and some of us tonight are resisting the Lord and we're fighting your will tonight, that we would literally surrender to you tonight and just allow you to have your way in us and through us. And so we pray for that. We again pray for those that come in that don't know Jesus Christ tonight. We pray that through this section that we're looking at tonight, that you would even use this portion to show us our need for the Lord and our need to trust in the Lord. And so again, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, if you want to turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 27. And as you're turning there, I've got some questions. You can pick these up in the foyer, and they're just question cards, and people ask all sorts of interesting questions. And so we'll look at a few of them here tonight. I know I have kind of been out of it for a while. But this first question tonight is, why do we say God bless you when we really can't make God do anything? Well, it's really more of asking. It's just asking God's blessing upon someone. And really the basis of it goes all the way back to the book of Numbers chapter 6, verse 24, when Aaron gave his famous benediction where he said the words, "The Lord bless you and keep you." So again, we cannot command God to do anything. We can't make God do anything, but we're invoking the Lord. We're saying, "Lord, please bless you, bless this person." And it's a nice gesture. I mean, it's a good thing. This next question tonight is 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 28 through 30, the killing of Amnon, ordered, planned by Absalom. My Bible has a commentary saying Absalom told Tamar the crime was only a family matter, but God's standards for moral conduct are not suspended when we deal with a family matter. So was Absalom right or wrong in killing Amnon to punish him for having raped Tamar 2 years earlier? Well, the law actually provided for that when a rape took place, that you could literally take the person through the system and they could be executed for that. Now, boy, times have changed, aren't they? I mean, it's today, someone rapes someone, it's not even so much a big thing, But again, the Bible looked at it as a punishment, a capital punishment. So in that case, if they so desired to carry it through, then that person would actually be executed for raping. So he allowed 2 years to go by, and I think a good term for it was Absalom murdered him. So I heard one person say it this way, a murder avenged a rape. So that kind of puts it in perspective. There was a rape that was committed that was against God's law, and murders against God's law. Now, there was a proper way to deal with this, but the strange thing about it, well, several strange things, is that he nursed this grudge for over 2 years and then systematically carried it out. So you have a murder avenging a rape. And a lot of it, I think, as we get into 2 Samuel, in some months ahead we'll be going through it, is we'll see that a lot of it could even be traced back to David. David was not a good father. He didn't follow things through. He didn't discipline his kids and so forth. And so, the thought is that Absalom saying, if my dad won't do it, I'll do it. Or maybe he learned it from his own father who had Bathsheba's husband murdered. So you can kind of see there's a lot of parallelism as to why this happened. So again, it was a murder avenging a rape. This last final question is, and I don't even know why I'm reading this. The person that wrote this isn't even in here tonight. They're in the children's ministry, so I don't even know why I'm reading this. But it says, what is the difference between the blessing of the Bible, a revelation, versus promises in the Bible? And then it says, if you answer this, please record it because I'm in the children's ministry, so they won't even know if I'm answering it right now anyway because it's not going to be on there anyway. And the reason we don't put it on there is because You can watch the service, they're videoed, the services are videoed, and you can also get, of course, a CD, or you can listen to the audio portion, and then the notes are on there too. But we don't put the questions on there because we're putting the message on there, and this isn't really the message, it's kind of a side thing that we do on Wednesday nights, so we don't include them. So my suggestion is that if you have a question and you're not going to be in here, or you want to make sure that you get the answer to it, if you wouldn't mind not being an, I mean, how do I return this? I mean, there's nothing on here. There's no way to, I wish I could, I mean, I feel like a canine that isn't allowed to bite. I mean, it's like I can't even respond to this thing right now. I'm so frustrated right now. And so if you really want me to respond, I mean, don't freak out, but put an email on there or just write a little note, Pastor, can you please just send me a quick little email, explain it, and I do get back to people. I always do. And so I would do that, so it's kind of hard. I don't even know if I should answer this because you're not here. They'll probably never know if I ever gave the answer, so. I guess the difference would be revelation really speaks of an enlightenment. So, and that is a gift from the Lord when the Lord enlightens us and lets us understand Scripture or what He has revealed in Scripture. That is a tremendous blessing. But I think promises are more wide open. You know, when we think of the promises of God and we think of the blessings of God, it could be everything. It could be a marriage. It could be good health. It could be ministry. It could be relationships. I mean, it could be a gift, it could be an ability. I mean, there's just so many things that it could be. But I think more revelation is just, you know, understanding God's word, enlightenment as to what God's meaning was. And so I think the other one's a lot more broader than what it is. They truly are both blessings for sure, but I think one is more narrow in the sense of what it means than what the other one is. Okay, tonight we're going to look at chapter 27. This is one of those luxury sort of chapters tonight, in which we have 12 verses. So, I mean, it's not a large chapter, so we're able to read through it. I also find it kind of interesting tonight, just a little thought as we look at it. Isn't it amazing that sometimes the passages that we're looking at is the same messages that we're going through maybe on Sunday morning? Because on Sunday morning, we're looking at faith, we're looking at, you know, victories of faith. Well, we happen to come to an example in the life of David in which he's not having faith in the Lord. So it's kind of interesting. We've also noted this on once a month we have the law enforcement study. We're going through Colossians, and it's been kind of amazing with the group there that some of the things we would talk about Sunday morning was almost identical to what we covered, you know, the Sunday morning that we covered Monday night at the law enforcement. So God sometimes allows that, and it isn't something that I planned or any of us planned, but it just happens to be the passage that are basically complementing each other. So really what tonight we're looking at is the opposite of what we're studying Sunday morning. This is David lapsing in faith and not trusting in the Lord is what we're looking at. So we're in chapter 27 tonight. Let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Then David said to himself, 'Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me any more in all of the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand.' So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam, and it mentions this other Jezreelites, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country that I may live there, for why should your servant live in the royal city with you?' So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites and the Termites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. So David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive, and he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish says, well, where have you made a raid today? And David said, well, against the Negev of Judah, and against the Negev of the Jeshurunites, and against the Negev of the Kenites. And David did not leave a man or woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious among the people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever. I came across this week by John Woodhouse in the commentary series Preaching the Word in 1 Samuel. He makes this observation regarding this 27th chapter of 1 Samuel. He says, the sad truth is that the brilliant, gifted David eventually failed because of unrighteousness and unfaithfulness. The record of that failure became clear from 2 Samuel chapter 11 onward. The seeds of that failure, however, can be seen in 1 Samuel chapter 27. Now what he's saying is when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, that of course is David committing adultery and ultimately murder. And so he's saying that the seeds of that sin are really planted here in 1 Samuel chapter 27. He says that because you can see that David is not walking in faith, he's walking in doubt. His priorities have changed from honoring and glorifying God to thinking of himself, his personal safety, and his comfort. And you find out that when a person sins, we often like to think, well, oh man, look what they did. But what we have to realize is that there were seeds planted prior to that event. A person doesn't just become a bank robber overnight. They've rehearsed it in their minds over and over and over again. And in many cases, they've committed other types of burglaries or other types of thefts, and they've sort of graduated into bank robbery. And so it is here with David. Is that David planted some seeds, and we've already seen a few things in his life that are just not quite right. But again, that's how the Bible is. The Bible records everything. I mean, he records, as the old expression, warts and all. I mean, there's nothing that God doesn't hide. God shows man for what he is. At the same time, God reveals himself for who he is. Now, this section that we're looking at starts in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and runs all the way to chapter 31. And this entire section is dealing with Saul exiling David. David got along with Saul for a couple chapters. Saul got jealous, and because of that jealousy, he ousted David, and David now has been in exile and literally been on the run. When it's all said and done and we get to chapter 31, it's about 10 years' time in which David is on the run from Saul. Just real quickly, chapter 24, David spares Saul's life. Though Saul looked at David as his enemy, David never looked at Saul as his enemy. So David has the opportunity in chapter 24 to take Saul in the cave, but he doesn't do so. Chapter 25 is rather revealing because in chapter 25, David is insulted by Nabal, and David gets all upset with Nabal. Excuse me. I'll just use this old water bottle that's been used by about five speakers. I'm lying. I just opened it. Okay, I'm just kidding. But anyway, I usually don't like doing that, but man. I may wind up getting a lozenger from some nice person that might get me one. So in chapter 25, Nabal just rebukes David. I mean, he just, thanks so much. And so what happens is Nabal should give David actually should bless his men because they've been protecting his livestock and his shears and so forth. But Nabal just blows David off and refers to him as rebellious. So David gets so upset, he's ready to go and kill Nabal and his whole household. That reveals something about David. David just was going to take personal revenge. And that is something that God never, ever likes when we take matters into our own hands. And so David was saved by Abigail, which was Nabal's wife. Chapter 26, David again spares Saul's life again. So it's the second time that he does so. But we come now to chapter 27, in which David's unbelief is revealed. There's a seed that is sown here that I believe begins to grow, and it creates some real problems in the latter years of David's life. So here's how we're going to break this down tonight, very simply. In verses 1 and 2 is departing from the land. We'll see David now leave the land of Israel and step into Philistine territory and live there for about a year and a half. This is not directed by the Lord. This is something David chose to do. And then in verses 3 through 12, we have deceiving the enemy. David then lies to this king of the Philistines, Achish, lies to him. And it's so convincing, they're basically using each other. And it's a sad thing to see David step to such a low point, but he does. So let's pick it up now, departing from the land, starting in verse 1 of chapter 27. It says, "And then David said to himself, 'Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul.'" Now we've noted and we've mentioned that David has spared Saul's life two separate times, once in chapter 24, and then the second time in 1 Samuel chapter 26. Matter of fact, where we left off at, Saul has promised yet again that he would not attempt to kill David any longer. Go back to chapter 26 and let's look at the context, really, of where we're at. Saul has just made another promise that he's not going to go after David. So 1 Samuel 26, verse 21 says, "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error.' And David replied, 'Behold the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. And the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all my distress.'" Verse 25, "And then Saul said to David, 'Blessed are you, my son David. You will be both accomplished much and surely prevail.' So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place." Okay, so that's the context. Now chapter 27, verse 1 says, David says, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." So obviously, David does not believe what Saul has just said. Saul has made another vow, and he has said, "I will not touch you, David. You are safe. You can come back into Israel. You can come back home, and you will be safe." Now, this might almost seem like a contradiction, but 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Is David lacking in love that he does not trust in Saul? Is it wrong for David to not believe that love should basically give the person the benefit of the doubt? No. Because I think that when you look at this situation, Saul has a track record about 7 to 8 years. And in that 7 to 8 years, the Lord has literally departed out of Saul's life. And the Bible's clear that an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. And during that time, Samuel even said to Saul, "The Lord has rejected you. You're rejected because you have rejected God's word." So for David to not see any evidence of repentance, first of all, there hasn't been any repentance, and there's no evidence that he has even repented, though he has possibly repented privately. There's no evidence. So it would be absolutely insane for David to trust Saul. And the same thing, sometimes people play off our Christianity. "Oh, you know, you got to forgive." Well, sure, you also need to repent. And that goes hand in hand. I remember one time there's an individual had caused some great problems at another church, and And this pastor was confronting this person in their sin. And this person came, it was kind of funny, I watched the whole thing. This person came back at the pastor and says, well, hey, where's the forgiveness? And he comes back and he goes, where's the repentance? And that's basically what we need here. David's life was literally on the line. Saul's chasing him now up to this point, about 8 years. And for David to go back and say, well, love believes the best, would be insanity because there isn't anything to believe in. There's no evidence at all. There's nothing there that would motivate David to trust that there had actually been a change in his life. So that's really the context of the whole thing. 1 Samuel 23:14 says these words, David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now we need to be honest tonight as we look at this passage. David is lapsing in faith. But let me also just add something else. David is on the run. And that verse gives us some insight to it. Every day, 24/7, 8 years, every moment of the day, Saul is attempting to track down David. It is wearing David out. But at the same time, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you also may be able to endure it. So any temptation and any difficulty that comes into our lives, God always measures grace along with it. We're never forced to do sin. We're never forced to rebel against God. We're never forced to take matters in our own hands. That is a choice that we make. God's grace is available to do the right thing if we'll submit to God and we'll allow Him. So David is at a very low time. I'm not minimizing what David's under, and I hope no one thinks that I'm saying that tonight. I truly empathize with what David is going through, but I do not agree with what David does. I wish I could say that I have never followed David's suit. But I'm sure any of us in here that have walked with the Lord at any time have had our moments of lapse where we've gone against or did something in our own without trusting the Lord and taking matters in our own hands. And that's literally what David is doing here. He truly is doing so. So David says, now I will perish one day by the hand of the Lord. David seems to forget what Jonathan even said to him. This is what's so amazing when you look at all the evidence and everything that God's been doing. Again, back in 1 Samuel 23:17, these are some of the last words of Jonathan, which was David's best friend. And Jonathan says, thus he said to him, do not be afraid because of the hand of Saul my father. He will not find you, and you will be king over Israel. Boy, those were prophetic words. So he has this word from the Lord that comes through his best friend. But again, David has this lapse. And again, it can happen to us. And the enemy just loves to get us to doubt God. I mean, maybe we're physically going through an ailment. And boy, when you're sick, it can really wear you down. And you're just wiped out. I know for most of us, if we're guys, we get a cold, it's the end of the world. Come, Lord Jesus. You know, it's the end of the world. I always tell my wife, I can handle cancer better than a cold. I really think I could. And if it's cancer, you know, you could deal with it. But a cold, oh, Lord Jesus, come for me now. You know, it's just like, take my life. So, you know, an ailment can just basically wear you out. Maybe it's some goal that you've sought the Lord about, you prayed about, but those goals seem to be falling apart and you can become so discouraged. Maybe financial obligations. Maybe on the other hand, it's the busyness of life. There's so many things that are vying for your position, for your attention. Maybe on the other hand, it's within the home, maybe the job. So there's all sorts of things that can ultimately bring discouragement. I think of Elijah, how discouraged he was in 1 Kings 18 and 19, especially after his victory over these false prophets of Baal. I mean, here he wipes out these 450 false prophets of Baal. And then one woman says, You know, Jezebel, I'm going to kill you, and he runs for his life. Maybe that was wisdom, I don't know. But, I mean, this one woman makes him run to the hills, just runs. They're not afraid of 450 false prophets. One woman makes him run to the hills, and he just runs. Oh, and then he bows before the Lord and says, okay, Lord, my prayer request is that you would kill me. And that was his prayer request. So, I mean, a difficult discouragement that came upon him. Again, it was a time in which David should have sought the Lord. And we've been reading the Psalms that have been recorded during this time where David just pours his heart out and says, oh Lord, you know my thoughts. You know I'm innocent. You know that I long for you. And as a deer pants for the water, he's just pouring his heart out. But there's this lapse here now where it's like there's no Psalm. He's just basically thinking this thing through. In his own humanity, he's not giving it to the Lord. He's not praying to the Lord. He's not seeking the Lord. Psalm 10, verse 1 says, why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? And that's really what David's saying. It's almost as God's left me. But God hasn't. I mean, God's been preserving David. Look at the opportunities David had for revenge. Look how close David has been to being captured, but the Lord wouldn't allow it. I think of Psalms 13, verses 1 and 2, I think would fall into this despair that David finds himself in. It says, how long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? You know, I think a lot of the counseling that we see today and hear of today is in this level. This is fleshly counsel. It's counsel that comes to make someone feel better. You may make them feel better, but you may not be giving them the right direction and giving them the truth. And so this is soulish counsel, and it's a dangerous thing to counsel yourself. And to run away from the Lord and not consult the Lord. We don't have the answers. And here's a dangerous thing in which David is consulting himself. He's looking at the situation, and thus he concludes, apart from the Lord, that one day he is going to die. Regardless of God's past protection upon him, regardless of the words spoken from Jonathan and even Abigail and even Saul himself, he doesn't even believe that anymore. That's all been forgotten. He believes that at one time he is going to be taken by Saul, and Saul's going to get a hold of him. So notice what he comes to. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. And we'll mention this, and we will read it in a few moments. David already did this once. Matter of fact, he goes to the same king he's going to go to a second time. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. After David had been there with the priest of Nod and he had escaped, he ran over into Philistine territory, and there David had to put on this act. He had to drool and act like dumb and dumber, really, is what he had to do in order to escape literally being taken by the Philistines themselves. So David really had every reason to stay in the land and to continue to trust God for protection and provision. He really did. Cite a few issues. Abigail, back in chapter 25, verses 27 through 31, she makes mention of the fact that God had called David. David was the rightful king. David was God's man. And you got Abigail saying that to David. And then, of course, Saul himself said that to David in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 25. So I don't know what more a person could need in the sense of evidence that God was with them, that God was going to see it through. Saul even admitted that David was going to be the next king. Abigail said it would be so, and of course Jonathan has said it. And then of course there's the evidence of all the protection that God has brought about in David's life over the last 8 years or so. And so Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. So David's idea is that if I cross over into Philistine territory, Saul will back off. He won't go and find me and search for me in Philistine territory. I will be safe, and I'll finally be out of his reach. And again, this is taking matters into your own hands. This is running to the enemy in order to be safe. And this is the very thing that God did not want David to do. God was making David a man after his own heart. God was making him into the man of God. And God was using this adversity to get David to trust him, because David was going to have to trust God as the king of Israel. He was going to have one of the greatest dynasties of all time. So in order to do that, David would have to learn the lessons. David would have to learn how to trust the Lord. You have, of course, a similar situation which Jesus Christ himself went through. In John chapter 12, verse 27, prior to the cross, Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it." So Jesus, of course, is the model of what to do when we suffer, when we're going up against difficult situations that we do not understand. And Jesus says, "I came for this very purpose, to fulfill my purpose that the Father has for me." Now, what David was concerned about primarily was his safety and his comfort. And up to this point, David has been a model of honoring God, glorifying God. But notice now how it is switched. And David now is thinking about himself. And this is something that happens when we fall into despair, into discouragement. We get self-focused. No one has ever suffered like I have in Rialto. I mean, this is our thinking. No one has ever suffered like I've suffered in Southridge. There isn't a person in Southridge that's gone through the trials that I've gone through. See, because we become self-absorbed. We start thinking about ourselves instead of saying, "Lord, I don't understand it, but I want you to be honored. I want you to be glorified. I want you to be exalted. I want you to be lifted up." But the focus is now, I'm going to get hurt. I'm going to be captured. I'm going to die. And the focus now has gone upon David instead of honoring and glorifying God. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, when we start to look at God through our circumstances instead of looking at our circumstances through God's eyes, we lose faith, patience, and courage, and the enemy will triumph. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding." So we are citing David's lapse of faith. We have to do so because the Bible is revealing it here. We can understand why David's doing it. He's gotten his eyes off the Lord. He's put it upon himself. He's then forgot about the promises, the faithful past that God has revealed by protecting David these 8 years. And David now has become self-focused. And now David is lapsing in his faith. Look at verse 2. "So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath." Now I want you to notice a phrase there, and I think that this is spiritually important. Notice it says, "So David arose and crossed over." That's pretty dramatic. Because what it means is David has gone over to the enemy. Another way of saying it, it's pretty common to hear this on the news. You got a person in the U.S. and U.K. that has just left and joined ISIS. This is like a similar thing. You got someone that has crossed over to Israel's arch enemy, the Philistines. The very nation that God wanted to eradicate. And David now has crossed over to the Philistines. But it wasn't just David. Notice what it says. He and the 600 men who were with him. Now this is different from 1 Samuel 21:10. Because in 1 Samuel 21:10, when David went to Achish and he crossed over, he was by himself. And he went there to be unnoticed. He went there to hide, because he was leaving the priest. But in this case, David now goes over with his 600 men. So he takes his men with him. So again, this is David now bringing all of his men. When we look at verse 3, it mentions that each with his households. So many believe that this entourage or this group was anywhere from 2,000 to 3,000 people. Well, you talk about dragging people into sin with you. I mean, here's David now not only taking 600 men, but they're taking their wives, they're taking their children and their friends and everything. Everything's said and done. You got 2,000 to 3,000 people. And you have him now bringing them right in to the enemy's territory. Again, this is sad because David up to this point has been protected by the Lord, but now he's chosen to protect himself. Back in 1 Samuel 23:25, when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Moab. And when Saul heard of it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Moab. Verse 26, and Saul went on one side of the mountain, David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize him. Verse 27, but a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines, and therefore they called the place the Rock of Escape. Now you talk about a close call. I mean, they're literally on the other side of the hill from each other. I mean, you talk about being close. Surely there were no other closer meetings than the one that David had, of course, chapter 24 and in chapter 26, where David literally had Saul put into his hands. But in this case, Saul almost had David. So, I mean, he literally had him almost within reach. And this should be a constant reminder of God's protection upon David. So notice where David went. David went to Achish, the son of Maok. Now, the name Achish should tell us something. His name means oppression. You don't cross over to oppression, folks. That's never a good move. I mean, that's exactly what he does. The name should tell you something. It's like in the book of Nehemiah, come over to Ono. You don't want to go to Ono. That's not a good place to go. Well, you don't want to go over to oppression either. But that's exactly what David did. Let's go back and read the former time. Go over to 1 Samuel 21:10, and let's read this. Because David has done this before. A couple years earlier, David did this. So this now is a repeat of what he did a few years. It was an error of David to repeat another error, and that's what he does. So in 1 Samuel 21:10, we read, and then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went over to Achish, the king of Gath. Same thing that we have here in chapter 27. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands? And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. And then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see this man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen? Don't I have enough weirdos here myself? I mean, it's kind of comical to say, why did you bring me a loon when I got a lot of loonies here anyway? So he's going, I don't get this whole thing. That you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence, shall this one come into my house? And we look back on that, and it was bold and reckless all at the same time. Because this city of Gath was the hometown of Goliath. Remember, David killed Goliath. This was his hometown. And when David went there in chapter 21, he was carrying the very sword that he took from Goliath and cut his head off with it. So he went right into the same hometown as the Philistines' hero. And as he was there, the people recognized David. So, oh, that's the one. They said, you know, Saul's killed his thousand, David is ten thousands. And that's where David had to act crazy in order to get away with it. Well, this brings us now to verses 3 through 12, which is deceiving the enemy. So now we have David lying. And again, this is, again, is one of those portions in which we have to say, boy, you know, God doesn't pull any punches here. I mean, he just basically just lays it out the way it is. I mean, if man was writing the Bible, there would be certainly verses and chapters that would be omitted. But under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it reveals David, this man of faith, acting this way. In verse 3, and David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives. And it mentions this Ahinoam and this Jezreelitess and Abigail, the Carmelitess, and Nabal's widow. Notice it says here, and David lived with Achish at Gath. This just seems like, how in the world did we get to this point? How in the world do we get to this point where David now is living for a period of time with the Philistines? How did we get here? Have you ever seen something like that? I remember a few years ago, it's on a Sunday morning, I had this picture that I held up, and I didn't realize, I was up here, you couldn't really make out who the picture was, but it was a group of pastors. We were at a retreat. And as I looked at the picture, I began to point. I go, this pastor's no longer a pastor. He committed adultery. This pastor's no longer a pastor. He was ousted by his church. And I went through this whole thing. This other pastor got caught up in these weird doctrines, and now he's not respected. I just went through this whole thing. So you look at a picture like that, and you say, how in the world did they get to this point? It's because these seeds have been sown. We disregard God's word. We cease listening to the Holy Spirit. We start to think that our way is just as good as God's. And we start to think, you know what, I have my views, God has his, and maybe this is the best thing to do. God's been protecting me up to this point, but I don't think it's going to last. And so we just start to reason in our own selves. And this is how we get to this dangerous, dangerous place where we find ourselves. And really, to be able to dwell with the Philistines means you got to be like them. You have to live their standards in order to be accepted by them. You know, you cross over, and we're going to see here that he's accepted by the Philistines. Then that means you can't be that witness. You can't be doing all the things that you would have done in the land of Israel there in enemy territory in order to be accepted by them. And it says that he and his men, each with their household, even David with his two wives. So it now mentions that David had two wives. Now, let's keep this in mind. We keep getting this, got this question probably three times. I have, you know, over the years now, I've been saving these questions. And this particular question has been asked over and over. Well, you know, David had a couple wives, you know. Solomon had, you know, was it 300 wives, 700 concubines. I mean, it's like 1,000, you know, and it's like he did it. Well, again, we keep in mind as we're reading through the Bible again and again that the Bible contains both descriptive and prescriptive. This is a portion in which it is descriptive. The Bible in no way is advocating and agreeing with the choice that David is making here. It's simply recording it. And I say this because the Bible's clear on what constitutes a marriage. We don't have to redefine it. It's already been defined. We may need to go back and read what God said as the definition, but we don't need to redefine when we already have the definition. And second, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, gives to us what constitutes a marriage. And you say, well, you know, well, that's Old Testament. Well, it's interesting you say that, because in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12, Jesus quotes that portion of Scripture and says, it was this way from the beginning. So Jesus absolutely agrees and even cites that it was Moses that wrote it, and it was that way from the beginning. So David here is wrong in having two wives. And it's not being justified by the fact that it's recorded. It's simply recorded because the Bible is descriptive and it's just telling us what's taking place. It's not prescriptive saying, well, okay, David had two wives, you can have two too. That's not what it's saying. So, verse 4 says, now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. So word gets back to Saul, guess where David is? David's left Israel. He now is living in Philistine territory. I wonder what Saul thought Not that I guess it really matters, because we know, I don't know about you. I wouldn't care so much about what Saul thought. But, I mean, it is interesting to consider what maybe his thoughts were. Did he think, wow, David isn't the trusting soul that I thought he was? I mean, isn't this God going to take care of him? Maybe he thought that. Maybe there's some folks in Israel that even thought that. But notice the statement, so he no longer searched for him. The great danger was that David's plan was actually working. Now, this is the dangerous thing, that when we take matters into our own hands and we cross over and we find relief, we find peace because we've followed our plan and we thought, I'll do this whether God likes it or not. I will do this and I will get away with it. And the danger is that we get away with it are in the sense that there's a sense of success that it actually worked. And we can start to think, wow, I mean, that was a good move. That was really, really a good move. And again, how tragic that is. And I think it was Spurgeon who said, God never allows his saints to sin successfully. He never allows it. God loves us too much. So God is surely going to discipline David for this, but we have to wait to get to chapter 30 to see that discipline from this event of when the enemy, the Amalekites, attack David's entire families, all their families while they're away, you know, lying and scheming, that it all comes back on them. Well, again, you're going back into the world may result in a sense of success, but the price is really high. One of the things that I've been noticing, and I've noticed it over the last few years, it's sort of a phenomenon that you're seeing, and maybe some of you have even been affected by it or you've seen it, is that sometimes, you know, you have a couple that have been married for a number of years, and then maybe the husband or the wife says, you know, I'm gonna go to the gym, I'm gonna start working out, I'm gonna start losing some weight, you know, and maybe get rid of the spare tire or something like this. I'm gonna go work out. And then they start hanging around with folks at the gym, or they start hanging around with folks at work, and they go, you know, I don't really want to be a husband anymore or a father anymore. I still got a lot of life ahead of me. And the sad part is that you're seeing quite a few women that are literally deserting their children. They're all into, you know, taking care of their physical body, and they come home one day and they decide, I don't want to be married anymore, I don't want to raise these kids anymore. And one of the interesting things is that the Bible foretells that that is a sign of a society that is going down. When any society, they stop the natural affections and the love that they have, like parental love and so forth, and you cease to have that, you are at a low end. Especially if it's a woman that no longer has that natural love for her kids, boy, you have hit rock bottom. And for instance here in Romans chapter 1 verse 26 says, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Boy, you've hit a low thing. You want to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. He mentions this. You know, you cross over and you say, I'm tired of these restraints. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of that. I need to kind of find myself. And when I hear someone say, I want to find myself, I say, well, you're right here in Rialto. What do you mean you're going to find yourself? Let's go over to San Bernardino. You're in San Bernardino now. I just found you. Here you are. You know, it's this stupid psychobabble that people get themselves into. Doesn't make sense. This is, again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, describing the last days. And boy, as I read the list, you go, OMG. We are seeing this. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Don't kid yourself. you cross over, the price is high. It is extremely high. And I've seen it over and over and over again over the years. You cross over, the danger is you may find some peace for a little while. You may get out of your current situation, but I can assure you it's going to come back and haunt and bite you. And that's what's going to happen to David. It's going to ruin. You can't do this stuff. You can't disobey the Lord, not trust in the Lord, and have everything turn out happily ever after. So verse 5 says, "Then David said to Achish, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country.'" Now notice this statement. Here's another one of those statements you're going, what just happened? David said to Achish, "If now I have found favor in your sight." Since when do we want to find favor in the eyes of the enemy? Since when do we want the approval of the world? But it seems like people in the church do. A lot of pastors want the approval of the world. They want to be just like the world. They want to be known as cool. And so here you have this, hey, if I've been pleasing to you, if I've been living just like one of your citizens, if I have fit in and I'm just like it. You know, again, faith is living without scheming, but this is, we got a lot of scheming going on here. There's a lot of deception going on here. So what David does in the chapters, in this chapter and what follows is David deceives Achish concerning three things. And you can jot these down and we'll be looking at them as we go through them. But three different areas that he deceives Achish in. The first one is he requests a city. He asks for a city. The second thing is the raids his men are conducting. He's going to conduct these raids. He's going to say that they're down in Judah. It makes it sound like he's attacking Israel, but he's actually attacking some of the local people that he lives right next to. And then thirdly, the desire to fight the king's battle. When a battle shows up where they're going to go up against Israel, he goes, "Oh, you can depend on me. I'll be right with the Philistines fighting against Israel." So again, it's let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country that I may live there, for why should your servant live in the royal city with you? Again, I think behind all of this, David realizes, I can't keep this front up forever. I mean, I can't keep living this life for a long time. It's eventually going to be a time in which I get caught. And so here he's living in a royal city. I mean, all eyes, the political arena's looking at him. Different folks are looking at him. It's like living in D.C. You know, he's living in this city where all of the hierarchy are living. And David's, I mean, you talk about being on his best behavior. That's what he has to do. So he's basically saying, can I just give me just a piece of property on the outskirts? Just, you know, give me a place in the heart of the country somewhere where I can just kind of live. I don't want to be a burden to you anymore. And again, it's just hard. I'm watching something on TV, I don't know, it was some months back. It was one of those shows about drugs and running drugs. And there was this one group that was so brazen, they opened up a drug manufacturing plant across the street from the police department. And David recognizes that's kind of like what I've been doing. I can't keep doing this. I got to make a move here. I can't be living in the same city here. I can't be living underneath his eye. I just won't do it. And here's something else that really bothers me, and maybe you kind of pick it up here in verse 5. For why should your servant, OMG, David is the servant to the Philistines? Boy, you know, you compare that with chapter 17 and you say, what just happened? Chapter 17, David kills Goliath and beats down the Philistines, and now he's a servant to the Philistines? Oh my goodness. Verse 6, so Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now, Ziklag is the southern part of Judah. It originally was taken by Joshua during the capturing and during his military campaign, but the Philistines had taken it back. So what happens is now, he gives them this city. Now, it's an interesting little side note here in verse 6. Notice it says, and Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. So when David got a hold of this particular area, he held on to it and continued to hold on to it all through the periods of the kings. That's positive in that they recaptured it. It was given to them, I should say, not captured it, but given to them, and they held on to it during that time. Now, no doubt word has gotten to this Achish that David has had a falling out with Saul. There's no doubt about it. And so he realizes, well, here, and you got to kind of watch this thing, that Achish is using David, and David is using Achish. Probably Achish is thinking, you know, David is one of the greatest warriors that we've ever heard the likes of. He's got 600 men that just are unbeatable. What a great thing that he's now on my side. What a great thing that eventually I can use him to beat down Israel. Israel doesn't like him. The king has rejected him. And so David now has gone against him. He'll come over to our side now. So you got this little using each other is what's happening. And we've all seen it. I mean, it happens on the job. It happens different places. We saw that classic scene when Jesus was arrested where Pilate, of course, didn't like Jesus, and of course Herod didn't like Jesus, and Herod and Pilate hated each other, but because of their common hatred for Jesus, they were able to work together. Well, that's what you got here. You got one of these scenes. You know, they've got this uneasy ceasefire, this relationship that has developed. So this Ziklag is about 25 miles southwest of Gath. So you got this city that borders over in the area of Judah in the hills, and so you've got this community now that is given back to David. It's kind of it's away from, you know, the main political city, one of the five cities, and Gath was one of the five cities of the Philippines, one of the capital cities. And verse 7 says, the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. So the Bible tells us, now we round it obviously about 1.5 years, you know, 1 year, 4 months is David lives there. Verse 8, now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. So he mentions these two different tribes. The first particular tribe we know from history that it was a local tribe, it was a local nation that lived in that particular borderline there of Judah. But it's interesting, the second group, the Gizrites, we know absolutely nothing about it. Matter of fact, this is the only time this particular tribe is mentioned in the entire Bible, is right here. We don't know. We just assume because of them just mentioning the area that they probably lived there. It was probably a tribe that was local to that area, it was on the local inhabitants. And then it even mentions, along with that, the Amalekites. Of course, the Amalekites were enemies of Israel. It was the Amalekites, and it was Saul's refusal to just wipe them out that it cost him his kingdom in 1 Samuel 15. So it was really the Amalekites that cost Saul the kingdom, because Saul loved the possessions and loved the people's opinion more than he liked God's orders and God's word. And so it was really because of the Amalekites he actually lost the kingdom. Well, David now is battling these. It says, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. So what Achish is going to think is that David and his band are attacking the cities and towns in Judah. That's what he's going to think. When in reality, they're actually raiding the towns and camps that are really the allies of Achish. So David is deceptive. He's moved out of sight of Achish. And so what he's doing to support all of these people that he's brought in, I mean, you're looking at 2,000 to 3,000 people. I mean, where are you going to feed? How are you going to feed 2,000 to 3,000 people? Well, you go out and you basically commit wars. You go in and you wipe out cities, you take everything that they have, and that now becomes your possessions, and that's how you do it. And that's what David was doing. Now, Again, these nations that we're talking about are recorded in Numbers 33, 50 through 56, Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5, and also 20, verses 16 through 18 mentions these various nations that God had told Israel to annihilate. Of course, they didn't do it. They didn't fully do it. So in verse 9, David attacked the land. It did not leave a man or woman alive. And he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. So again, it says here, David attacked and did not leave a man or a woman alive. Now, Pirates of the Caribbean, dead men tell no tales. And the point is that you have no witnesses. You're safe. So what David did was he go in there and literally wipe them out, and then there's no one to tell that it was David, who lives right there, who's one of the friends of Achish, that actually did it. So that's what he did. And then David would take away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing, and then return and come to Achish. Now, this is going to create a problem, because the question is going to be asked, where did you get the stuff? Where did you get this stuff? Where did you commit your raids? Who have you been taking on? Who have you been wiping out? Verse 10, and Achish said, where have you made a raid today? And David said, well, against the Negev of Judah, against the Negev of this other particular group, and against the Negev of the Canaanites. Now, the term Negev actually means dry land or south country. So what he is saying is, you know, I've gone over the area of Judah. So what he's assuming is David's going into Israel, and he's now beginning to battle and consume his own people. That's what Achish is thinking. And what this is, and let me just be real blunt, this is called a lie. That's what that is. There's no justifying what David's doing. David is lying, and a lie is a lie. Again, this is not prescribing that we can lie. If there comes a time when you have to lie, and you have to tell your husband that it was on sale, you can do that. If your husband says, don't you have a pair of black shoes? Say, I really don't. Then what are these 10 pairs of black shoes? I didn't know they were there. How did I do? Pretty good. But that's what we're talking about here. That is descriptive. That's not prescriptive. That's not what we're talking about here. This is simply recording what happened, and David's lying. I mean, he has to lie in order to keep his lie going. I mean, you tell one lie, you got to tell more lies. And so where did you get the stuff? Oh, I was up in the area of Judah, you know, just doing it. I remember years ago, we were on patrol one time. I think it was like 2:30 in the morning or 3 o'clock in the morning, going down Riverside Avenue in a patrol car, and we see a guy at like 2:30 in the morning walking up Riverside Avenue carrying a color television. And that's interesting. So, of course, you got to ask the question, where did you get that television? Oh, I found it in the dumpster. So the officer says, well, let's go and see if we can get a living room set there, too. Let's go check out this dumpster and see what else is there. So you have to say, where did you get this stuff? And so David has to come up with something. And so because there's no witnesses, you know, he could say, that sounds good to me. Praise God, you're wiping out Israel. You're just kind of saving me from having to do it. So, I mean, this is wonderful. Verse 11, so David did not leave a man or woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done, and has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country. So this has been his M.O. This has been his method of operation. This is what David has always done. So you can't leave anyone alive. You have no witnesses. And so it's just hearsay, and there's nothing to prove it. So David's been out just raiding the bad guys, according to the Philistines, and that's just the way it is. So, you know, the old saying is, you know, if you tell the truth, you don't have to try to remember what you said. So with David, it was just a lie. He's constantly trying to cover himself. You know, it's of the lifestyle. So verse 12 says, so Achish believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever. Notice these words, Achish believed David. That's so sad. What a poor witness. He believed the lies of David. Here's David, the man after God's own heart. But notice something else here. Achish was saying he has surely made himself odious among his people. This word odious means stench or to stink, or he's made himself smell bad. David smells bad. You know, sometimes when we see something or we see an event and it's just weird to us, we say, boy, this whole situation stinks. Well, that's what he's saying here. He goes, this thing stinks. He's become a stink to Israel. But of course, Israel knew what he was doing. They're applauding him. But Achish thinks he's wonderful. But notice this other little side thing here. Achish thought that he's attacking Israel, but it's quite the opposite. Therefore, he will become my servant forever. So here you have this other side of Achish using David. Oh, he'll have to stay here because he's attacking Israel. He can never go back now. And eventually, he'll be mine. He'll work for me. He'll fight for me. He'll belong to me. That's what he'll do. But you see, David was deceiving Achish, but David was going to be disciplined for this in chapter 30. David was going to suffer for this. So by way of application tonight as we close, two thoughts, and I want to leave us tonight with us as we leave. Number one, when David crossed over and dwelt with the enemy, David lost sight of God's promises and God's protection. David's primary concern became safety and comfort instead of God's glory and honor. Number two, when David crossed over and dwelt with the enemy, there was a measure of success, but this success was seed that later on led to David's failure of unrighteousness and unfaithfulness. We got to get it when it's young. We got to get it when it just starts. Maybe tonight, there's some here tonight that are sowing some seeds, and I'm telling you, you don't want it to grow up. You don't want it to. You stop it now. You're in rebellion against God. You're not trusting God. You stop it now. You admit it now. You come clean, receive God's forgiveness, and then seek God as to how you should walk and be pleasing to Him. That's what needs to happen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out tonight to study the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening. I pray, Lord, for any here tonight that don't know you, that maybe have walked with you at one time but have lapsed like David's doing here, Lord. There's no good to crossing over. There isn't any good to it. We may temporarily get out of our present situation, but oh, the reaping of the whirlwind is so expensive. So, Lord, we don't want to do that because we want to honor and please you. So I pray tonight that you speak to those tonight that need to confess that, get right with you this evening, need prayer, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God has spoken...